All right. Jude 24. Bringing this book to its conclusion, short little book that I believe has communicated one of the most important lessons that believers today can learn, and that is contending for the faith, which involves, and it's not an easy thing, it's not an easy task, because we have so much against us. You know, the Bible says we're in a warfare, and that warfare is with Satan, who is the great deceiver. You know, when you think of Satan, for example, think of two things. First of all, Satan is the great deceiver, okay? His ways, his methods are deception. And he loves to counterfeit Christianity. He loves to counterfeit the gospel. And so we have to be skillful in the word of righteousness so that we can understand. You know, I was writing some things this past week about how Satan's ways of deceiving people today. And I've got a list of about five major things there, and I don't have them all written down here today, but just like, for example, one of Satan's biggest deceptions is majority opinion. And that's why Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Broad is the way, wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many be there go on that way. There is a way that seemeth right to man." Another thing that Satan uses is emotions, emotionalism and all that. And not that there's anything wrong with emotions in and of themselves, but emotionalism is when people judge the validity of their beliefs based on their emotions. You know, well, I know it was right because I felt it. So, you know, somebody told me one time, said, "I had that experience and it was real." Well, nobody's questioning the reality of any religious experience you have, but that doesn't make it true. That doesn't make it in line with the truth. People have all kinds of religious experiences that are based on false ideas. So you remember, I always think about it, and I can't think of where the scripture is. It's either in 1 Kings or, you know, where Elijah and the prophets of Baal, you remember where he stood against the prophets of Baal. There was like 600 of them and one of God's prophets. And they spent days trying to please their false God. They cut themselves with knives. They danced around. They hooped and they hollered, you know. And Elijah got up after they were finished. Elijah got up and he prayed. I think it's a 64-word prayer. And boom, you know, God did his work. You see what I'm saying? So think of Satan as the deceiver. And then secondly, think of Satan as the accuser. He loves to accuse. I mean, he loves to look at Bill Parker and say, "He's a sinner. He deserves damnation." Well, that's right, except for one thing. I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's my defense attorney. And he pleads the merits not of my works, but of his. His blood, his righteousness for me. But we're in a warfare with Satan. We're in a warfare with the world. The world, you remember Christ told him in John chapter 15, he said, "If the world hates you, don't be amazed it hated me before it hated you." The world's religion, the world's way of thinking, the world's way of salvation is a false way. And we're separated from the world because we know that salvation is all of grace. But then here's another kicker. We're in a warfare with ourselves because we still have what the Bible calls the flesh. That is the remaining influences. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit in the message today on the truth shall make us free. The truth will make you free. But we still have to contend with our own sinful thoughts and desires and motives and goals. We have to fight ourselves. That's the warfare of the flesh and the spirit, isn't it? The scripture calls it. Paul described it in Romans 7:14-25. So in all of that, what are we doing? We're contending for the faith. And that's the faith of the gospel. So with all that going on in our lives as believers, how in the world can we keep from falling unto perdition? Because you and I know if God has shown you your sin and shown me my sin, I'm sure you'll agree with me on this, that if God were to lift his restraining, providential, gracious, powerful hand off of me for 1 second, I would fall into perdition, fall into damnation. Well, look at verse 24. Now unto him, that's God, that is able to keep you from falling. There it is. We cannot fall unto perdition, unto damnation, unto perishing, because God keeps us from falling. That's his preserving grace. We persevere because by the power of the Spirit, but the only reason we do is because God preserves us. And I love these scriptures that talk about the ability of Christ. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He's able. You see, when we talk about salvation and the continuance of it, what are we talking about? We're not talking about our own ability and our own goodness and our own righteousness. We're talking about Christ's ability, Christ's goodness, his righteousness imputed to us. He's going to keep us. He said in John chapter 10, no one's going to pluck you out of my Father's hand. He said, I and my Father are one. That's what he meant. In Hebrews chapter 7, the writer wrote that Christ, because of his priesthood, which involves his advocacy, standing in our place, pleading the merits of his blood and righteousness, he's able to save to the uttermost. That word uttermost means what we would say today, to the nth degree, them that come unto the Father by him. I believe Paul was the human instrument to write Hebrews, so sometimes I'll interchange it, but I don't argue that point. It doesn't matter. It's the Word of God. But he wrote in Hebrews chapter 10 that there are those who claim to be Christian, but then forsake it. They never were saved to begin with. He said, we're not of those who draw back unto perdition. John said in 1 John chapter 2, of those who drew back, who forsook and apostatized, that's the biblical word of it, which means to fall away and deny the truth, totally deny it, call Christ accursed. He said they never were saved to begin with, because if they had been saved, they would have remained with us. So all they did was just expose not their salvation, but their false profession. So here's what Jude writes. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling. God is able. And he says, and unto him that is able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now, you've got to look at this in the biblical way. And I'm going to deal with this again in the message coming up. That this, right now, as a believer, one who looks to Christ, I can biblically and rightfully claim faultlessness, perfection, righteousness, legally as I stand represented by Christ, my surety and substitute. I am righteous before God. In that sense, legally, God sees no sin in me. Now, that doesn't mean that's not talking about God's omniscience. I mean, he knows me. He knows my heart. He knows my faults. But it is talking about his justice. He does not hold them against me. He does not charge me with sin. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. I stand righteous in his sight in the court of his justice, based on the imputed righteousness of Christ. That cannot improve. There's nothing I do that improves on what Christ did. You see that? It's his righteousness is perfect. And that's how I stand before God legally, forensically, objectively. I'm in Christ. All right? But now in myself, as I exist in this state in the world, I'm not righteous at all. I'm a sinner. Everything I do falls short. Even that which God enables me. I hear people today talking about faith is the only work that God will accept. Well, my friend, if that's true, then it's got to be perfect faith. Do we have perfect faith? We have faith if we're believers. But we're still ridden with doubts and fears and misgivings and why me's and all of that. The only way that anything can be accepted before God from a sinner or done through a sinner or done in a sinner is through the blood of Christ. That's the only way. But here, when he says he's going to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, I believe what he's talking about here is the glorified state when we're glorified permanently. And not only will we be righteous and perfect in Christ as we stand in him legally, at that time we'll have a new body, a spiritual body. We'll be totally free from the presence of sin, the influence of sin, the contamination of sin. And I'm going to tell you something. If you drive yourself crazy trying to sit around and figure out what that's going to be like. John said in 1 John 3, remember, it does not yet appear what we shall be. I can't imagine what it would be to have a moment of sinless thought. Now, I know that shocks some people. I can't imagine going through a day, an hour, a moment in perfection with no sin, no contamination, no fleeting thoughts entering in to take my attention away from the glory of God in Christ. No sickness, no sorrow. And that's what he's talking about. Present you faultless, totally free from the remaining influences and contamination of sin. Well, somebody said, well, if I try to be good enough, I'll make it. No, that's not what he's saying. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling, unto him that is able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's a joy that we have joy in Christ now. But then it'll be uninterrupted joy, exceeding joy. It'll be perfect joy. And then he says in this doxology, this benediction, verse 25, to the only wise God, our Savior. This is the wisdom of God. I used to read some of the old Puritan writers, and they would, I think some of them really felt like that if they could box themselves off or closet themselves off from the world, that, you know, they could be better people, you know. I just go live in a cave or live in an ivory tower. And if true believers will find out very quickly that if, you know, you shut me up all by myself, I'm still, you know, sin's still going to be there because I'm there. And that's the way it is. But I think some of them would come to the end of the rope and they say, why does God leave us in this world, in this state, still with our sinful thoughts and all of that? Well, it's his wisdom. He has a purpose for it. And, you know, I know some of the answers to that is this. It's the sense of our sin that continually keeps us looking to Christ for salvation, for righteousness, for forgiveness. I was talking to an old friend of mine up in Kentucky last week. And he was talking about how, you know, he really felt like that when God saved him, that he had the notion, I mean, he'd heard the truth now, but he still had the notion that as he grew in grace and knowledge and as he grew older, that his thoughts would be better, his attitude and all of that, that he would be less sinful, you know. Well, he's like 92 years old, and he looked at me, he said, Brother Parker, it ain't true. No. He said, if anything, I see myself as a greater sinner now than I was before. And what he's talking about is an awareness of how far short we fall of the righteousness that God requires in ourselves. Well, what is growth in grace and in knowledge of Christ then? Well, it's exactly what it says. Growth in grace and in knowledge of who? Of Christ. Christ becomes more precious. We gain more assurance from viewing Him, looking to Him, resting in His power, His blood, His righteousness. That's what growth in grace and knowledge is. In other words, it's still, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 25, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. What a doxology. That's what it's all about. That's worship right there. That's looking to Christ, the glory and the majesty, the dominion and the power of God, now and forever. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, in conclusion to this study on your lesson, I listed here five things. Five biblical truths that prove that if you're truly saved, saved by the grace of God, I'm not just talking about a mere profession, but I'm talking about a truly sinner saved by grace, one who's born again by the Spirit, that they can never lose that salvation. The reason that people who claim to be Christian think they can lose it is because they think they did something to gain it. And if you can do something to gain it, then you can, through whatever, and usually it varies with denominations, you can sin enough, they say, to lose it. And they go to particular scriptures. They go to Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, for example. And they go to parable of the sower and the seed. Talking about the stony ground here and the thorny ground here. They say, well, they were saved. Well, the whole purpose of that article or that parable is to show that sinners who are not changed, miraculously born again by the Holy Spirit, they won't receive the truth and stay with it. That's what that's about. But listen to these, and I want you to look at these. I've got five of them here. I was thinking either in the book What is Salvation or What is a Christian or both, I've got more than five. You know, just have more room there. But here's the first thing, and this is important now. True believers are part of an everlasting covenant of grace, all conditioned on Christ. This covenant is important now because the gospel message is the preaching of the terms of a covenant. And here's what it says, that God, who chose a people before the foundation, He gave them to Christ. That means He put all the responsibility of the conditions of salvation upon Christ and sent Christ, His Son, into the world to become incarnate as the representative, the surety, the substitute of His people. He fulfilled all those conditions to secure their salvation. That's the gospel message. It's all of grace. Now, I've told you about covenants in the Bible. When we think about covenants in general, you can think about bilateral covenants. That's where you have two people or two groups, and each group must agree to the terms in order for the covenant to be enforced. All right? Well, anytime you see a bilateral covenant in the Bible between God and sinners, it's a failure on the part of the sinner. There's only one. Did you know that? Well, somebody said two because of Adam, you know, in the garden. God made a covenant with Adam. And the terms were, in the day that you can eat of every tree of the garden except for this one, and in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. That was a bilateral covenant. Adam's continuation in the garden was conditioned on his obeying the law of God. What did Adam do? He failed. Well, that tells you something, though. I mean, Adam, he was in that garden in a perfect environment. But he was a created human being, subject to fall, and he fell. Now, of course, we know that was all according to the purpose of God beforehand, because God had already set up another covenant, the everlasting covenant of grace. The other bilateral covenant is God's covenant with the nation Israel, the old covenant. And what happened? They failed. Now, every other covenant that relays or communicates or pictures salvation is a unilateral covenant. God is the only party, and man is the subject. But the covenant comes in force not based upon man agreeing to its terms. Somebody said, well, don't we have to agree to its terms? Yes, but that's not what puts the covenant in force. It's the covenant being enforced that makes us agree to the terms. And remember, God said, He said, look, in the last days, I'm going to make a covenant with my people that's not like this bilateral covenant, which they broke. But he said, I'm going to give them a new heart, a new spirit, a new mind. There are conditions of the covenant. But who are they upon? They're upon Christ. Who fulfilled them? Christ. Who met them? Christ. What is the main condition of that covenant? Righteousness had to be established. You didn't do it. I didn't do it. Still don't. Christ did. So that's number one. It's a covenant of grace. And that's what every believer recognizes. And then here's the second thing. True believers are preserved by God's sovereign grace and power in Christ. That's what Jude's expressing here. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling. God's able. It's God's ability. It's God's sovereign power. It's not by our power or our goodness. It's by His. Should we do everything in our power to be as good as we can be? Yes, but that's not the force of salvation. That's not the ground of salvation. That's not the cause of salvation. The force and the ground and the cause of salvation is Christ crucified and risen from the dead. It's all Him. And then look at the third one. I love this one. I love them all. True believers can never lose salvation because they can never be charged with sin. You cannot be condemned if you're in Christ. How do you know that? Because that's what God says. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ. Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. God made Him to be sin. Christ was charged with the sins of His people. Christ, who knew no sin, for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We have righteousness charged to us. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works. That's the issue. What's the evidence that I have righteousness imputed to me? Abraham believed God. Do you believe God? Now, I know what men say. I know what women say. I know what religion says. What does God say? You understand that? We were talking about this last week. I said, it comes down to the point, you're going to believe God or you're going to believe people? Now, I love people. And I have a lot of friends, you know, all that. But the thing about it is, if they say something that cannot be backed up with the Word of God, what are you going to do? You going to believe God or believe them? That's what it comes down to, isn't it? True believers cannot be charged with sin because Christ was charged with that sin. True believers do not owe a debt to God's law and justice because Christ paid the debt in full. Now, if you can't be charged with sin, how could God sentence you to condemnation? He can't. He wouldn't be just to do so. And then here's the fourth one. True believers can never lose salvation because Christ stands as their advocate, mediator, and intercessor. You know, over there in Romans chapter 8 that I've quoted several times this morning, when he says this, he says, verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." As long as Christ is pleading my cause, I cannot be condemned. Now, if Christ would ever stop pleading my cause, then I could be condemned, couldn't I? But he will not stop, and he cannot stop. And you know why? Because he died, was buried, was risen for my sins. He's my advocate. He's my intercessor, and he won't quit. And you know what? He doesn't charge me a dime for that. That's a gift of God's grace. I have an advocate who is Jesus Christ the righteous. And he won't stop. He ever liveth to make intercession for his people. Isn't that what the scripture says? He ever liveth to make intercession for his people. He arose from the dead. So his work as advocate and intercessor, based upon the merits of what he accomplished on Calvary, evidenced by his resurrection from the dead, and he won't stop. And then lastly, the fifth one here. True believers can never totally apostatize, fall away from the faith, or totally leave Christ, as described in 1 John 2:18 through 19, because of the ever-abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, in their hearts. Turn to 1 John, and I'll conclude with this. Here's a passage, 1 John 2, start out at 1 John 2. Here's a passage that a lot of people are confused about. But you've got to keep it in its context. The issue here has to do with false preachers seeking to seduce the people of God to look elsewhere for salvation, for assurance, other than Christ. And that's what false preachers will try to get you to do. Look elsewhere. Somewhere, you know. And there's a lot of elsewheres. I don't have time to list them all, but there's a lot of places. In other words, they'll try to get you to look in, look out, look there, look here, look back, look forward. Anywhere but Christ. What's salvation? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I'm God. All right? And that's what he says. Look at verse 26 of 1 John 2. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. That's false preachers trying to seduce true believers to look away from Christ. Look elsewhere. Look to your works. You haven't done enough. You're not living up to what you should live up to, you know. You see what I'm saying? I'd rather see a sermon than hear one. That kind of thing. Well, the Bible says faith cometh by what? Hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. So that's what he's writing about. Well, some of these believers, most people think that John wrote this first letter from the church at Ephesus. He may have. Doesn't matter, but it's written to the church. And some of these people who had professed to be believers were seduced away. They left Christ. They left the church. They left the gospel. They forsook their own profession. And so what does John say in verse 18? Little children. 1 John 2, little children. It's the last time, as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that is the last time. They went out from us. They left. But they were not of us. How do you know that, John? Well, if they'd been of us, they would have no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Verse 20, but you, now who's he talking? Who's the you there? That's truly born again people, true believers. You have an unction, that's an anointing, a power from the Holy One, and you know all things. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now jump across the page to 1 John 3:9. Now, I don't have time to go through all of this, but I have expositions of this and on messages. What he's talking about is the doing righteousness and committing sin. What is doing righteousness? It's believing in Christ as our righteousness. The committing sin that he's talking about here is forsaking him, turning away from him, apostatizing. And he says in verse 9 of 1 John 3, whosoever is born of God, that's the new birth, doth not commit sin. Now, we know he's not talking about that we're sinlessly perfect in ourselves, because we're not. And the Bible says we're not. In fact, 1 John 1 says we're not. If you say you have no sin, you make God a liar. That's what he said. What does he mean, you do not commit sin? You don't forsake Christ like these who left him. That's what he's talking about. Context begs for it. Somebody said, well, that means you don't practice sin. Okay, well, let's talk about that. What do you mean you don't practice sin? Does that mean that you have seconds, moments, hours in your life where you're sinlessly perfect? Well, you don't practice immorality. Okay, you better read your Bible now. But here's the thing. That's not what John's subject. John's subject is not morality versus immorality. If you want to talk about morality versus immorality, go to passages like 1 Corinthians and places like that, other places. Because the Corinthians were involved in some immoral behavior. And Paul said, stop it. That's not becoming to a Christian. Yeah. But here John's not talking about morality versus immorality. In fact, he uses an illustration that strikes at the very ground of salvation, and it's Cain and Abel. Yes, sir. Yes, it is. It is. But here's the thing. What John is talking about is those who have a profession of faith in Christ, but are being seduced to forsaking, fall away. And he says, if you've been born of God, you won't do that. If you've been truly born of the Spirit. Look at verse 9 again. He says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. The seed there is the believer, who is the seed of Christ. Remember he said, those who, unless the seed of wheat fall into the ground and die, it will not bring forth fruit. The church is his seed, a believer, his generation, his child, his offspring. And he said they remain in him. They remain in Christ. And he cannot sin. He cannot forsake Christ. Why? Because he's born of God. The Holy Spirit won't let you totally forsake Christ. Now, you may stray and be tripped up, and we can talk about that in another. But the Holy Spirit will not allow God's true children to totally apostatize and fall away and forsake Christ. All right.